Chapter 21, and verses 23 through 27. Shall we stand as the word of the Lord comes to us from the Scriptures? Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And the word of the Lord is as a fire that burns in the heart of those who love the truth. It endures forever and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word as it is before us, that we wouldn't just hear it audibly, but that we would hear it with our hearts, and it would go deep within us. Let's pray. O living and true God, who dwells eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would now impart to us wisdom and insight, that we might see clearly the awesome power and the position that Christ Jesus has over all things in this universe. And Lord, whatever grip or whatever grasp that we might think we have on power and authority to direct and to control our own lives, may we find that it is Christ, it's Christ alone, he who silenced those who tried to silence him. It is he who has all authority and power to do according to all his good will. So we ask that you would bless now your word with success, that success that you have granted from before the foundation of the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With the opening of chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, here we see the beginning of the end for the old order of Judaism. That end had begun. And the new order of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God with Jesus of Nazareth as his anointed Messiah, that is going to start to blossom and unfold like a flower. And we know certainly that every part of Scripture, every chapter of Scripture, it's alive with meaning and with significance for all of our life. But here, beginning with chapter 21, is also the realization of the ages that is now coming before our eyes. Here we have the visible and manifested kingdom of God with the Lord's anointed now at the helm. He now begins to supplant the decaying, the defunct, and the decrepit old order of Judaism that had served God's purposes for its time and for its season, but could no longer contain the kingdom of God. And moreover, we need to realize that Israel had failed to realize the time of her visitation. So here is Jesus. He's entered now the gate of the city, the great king of Yahweh, Christ himself being the great king, and he is essentially announcing and putting the final nails in the coffin, so to speak. But it won't happen without a fight. The old order of Israel, with her priests, with her scribes, and with her elders, those who represented, those who spoke for the nation, they want to protect their brand with all their might, for all it's worth. And they know that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is going to have serious negative ramifications for their power, for their control, for their authority, if they don't find a way to silence or to at least to neutralize Jesus. And so they hope they can humiliate the Lord Jesus in the eyes of his adoring followers, and certainly thereby cancel his relevance. But if they can't do that, they are prepared to do the ultimate physical act and to do away with the Lord Jesus. They just simply cannot allow Jesus to continue to say and to do the things that he had been saying and doing, because if they do, Israel will be changed forever. Okay, so we've already examined the three symbolic actions that Jesus did the first 2 days upon his entering the city. His entrance, we call the triumphal entry. We looked at the cleansing of the temple, his cursing of the fig tree. All of these uncover his kingship, his authority, and of course, his judgment of Israel in these symbolic actions. And now Matthew's going to record three symbolic parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding feast. And these are further going to show Christ's authority and at the same time Israel's failure to respond to their God. And so the coming judgment that they will have is well deserved. But first, and what we want to focus on today is this direct challenge. And it's a challenge that's it's dressed up as an honest inquiry, but it's a direct challenge nevertheless to the basis upon which Jesus dared to do the things that he did. And all of this has great relevance and great significance for you and for me who are living now thousands of years after this momentous week in the history of the world. Because what Jesus did in these encounters and what happened to Jesus after these encounters, it changed the whole course of the world's history. And in that process, it bears directly on your life and mine. What Jesus did changed the world. So these aren't stories that are just, they're not designed to teach us nice moral lessons about how to be nice to other people, how to answer tough questions. Because this is the truth of what happened. These events that Matthew records, they're designed to save your life. And to keep your life from an eternity of ruin and misery. Because if they're true, and they are, then you and I, we have to answer. And we have to not only answer, we have to ask the question. The exact same question that was being raised to Jesus here is, what authority do you have? What is that authority? What authority do you have in my life, Jesus? So we must think carefully about that question, and we need to think twice about how we might question the authority of Jesus. Do we ask that question because we want to really know and we want to be blessed by the answer, or do we ask that question in order to dismiss Jesus from the top claims that he places upon your life and mine? So as we come to this text, there is a clash of authorities that's brewing between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. There's always been this clash going on ever since Christ entered into the world. You recall that Herod, he perceived that threat to his power when the wise men came and asked him where was he who was born king of the Jews. So let's take a look at what's happening in verse 23, and I want you to see how the religious authorities here consider that Jesus is encroaching on their territory. They consider that Jesus was encroaching on their territory. Jesus, now he'd entered the temple again, and you notice the chief priests, and these guys were the high temple executives. They were elevated members of the priestly elite. They were from influential families, and they held important seats on the highest ruling body in the land, the Sanhedrin. And this group comes with, we're told, the elders of the people. And these elders were men who, in addition to the spiritual interests of the people, also would oversee the more secular or the more civil affairs of the community. So these officials together, they approach Jesus with a very direct, a very confrontational, we could call it a two-part question. Essentially two questions. Ball rolled up into one. You see it in verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That's pretty direct, don't you think? What authority are you acting on? And if you tell us what that is, who gave it to you? So they're putting Jesus in the hot seat, in the very presence of the people that he was teaching. And certainly by now there would be others in the temple precincts that would be gathering around Jesus. He was teaching. When this official delegation approached him, and here's Jesus now, he's holding an informal Bible study class in the temple precinct, which would have been a very common practice at this time during the Passover. Huge crowds were coming to hear him. Jesus was their favorite teacher, and the priests and these elders of the people decide that now is the prime opportunity to stop this juggernaut of an itinerant preacher, and hopefully they will embarrass him in the eyes of the public. Now, when you think about it, the job of these leaders was to do actually this kind of investigation, to inquire into the credentials and the qualifications of those who presumed to teach the people. And frankly, if they hadn't done this, they would have been severely derelict in their leadership duties, because spiritual leaders are called upon to watch out for those under their care, to guide them, to protect them, as well as to teach them and to instruct them. So there's a legitimate reason and purpose going on here. And certainly when it comes to teaching and protection and all that, there's a free exchange of ideas or free inquiry. That's a good thing, certainly. But there are dangers that come with that as well. You know, as parents, we certainly want to expose our children to ideas and to experiences, but at the appropriate time. I mean, we don't give the car keys to our 10-year-old and say, look, you go out on the interstate and have at it. You know, just bring it back with a full tank of gas. We realize that that would be very, very destructive. They're not ready for that. Now, many belong to a church tradition that has always placed a high premium on a well-trained, well-educated ministers of the gospel. And as I've also mentioned many times before, men who preach and who teach in the pulpits of our particular denomination, they usually have undergone some kind of grueling 3, 4, maybe 5 or longer years of studying and training in most of the aspects of pastoral ministry. I know there are some easy routes to ministry, mail order, even some very less rigorous schools and programs, but most Orthodox scripture-based seminaries have quite a high level study courses for those who go to seminary. Now, it isn't only that seminary-trained men have the ability to teach. Ruling elders, they're not usually seminary-trained, but they are to have also the aptitude and a certain requisite knowledge to be able to teach. And one thing we try to do here in this body is to have regular, ongoing training in more of the reflective, theological matters and issues. Knowledge, when we're talking about biblical or theological knowledge, that did not start with our generation. I mean, we stand on the shoulders of those who long went before us in the church and who wrestled with issues that we wrestle with today. The Bible is the ultimate, it's the sole authority over all things. Sola Scriptura. It's the final authority. But we don't hold to solo scriptura. In other words, there are other works that can be consulted and can be used, but clearly Scripture is the judge over all. We stand on the shoulders of those who have studied and who have pondered issues of Scripture long before us. And so one of the things you discover when you do read theology, and whether it be systematic theology or biblical theology or history of doctrine, when you read church history, one of the things you discover is that the questions that are being asked today are basically the same questions that have been asked hundreds, thousands of years before. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. So it behooves those to be well-trained and understand. So the question, many of the questions that you ask today have been asked hundreds, thousands of years before and answered. So we can criticize the Pharisees, the priests, and the elders for many things, and they deserve criticism. But checking out credentials, that wasn't one of them. But even though their job was to check out their credentials and authority, those who would deign to teach others, these priests, these elders, they had plenty of opportunity to examine Jesus long before. Now, I mean, their game here, it was not just to investigate. Their aim was to humiliate and to embarrass the Lord Jesus. I mean, the chief priests, the elders, they wanted to stifle, they wanted to ensnare Jesus, hoping to expose him as a fraud. Now, in verses 24 and the first part of 25, you see Jesus employing a common rabbinic tactic in debate. He will use a counter question in the place of a direct answer. And in doing that, what he does is he qualifies the questioner's question. He's going to confront their question with another question. I know sometimes we don't like that when people do it, but there's often a good purpose for that. And he's qualifying these investigators. I mean, they had essentially posed two questions for Jesus to answer, and he's just going to give them one to answer. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, "I ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." So now Jesus is testing their fitness to be judges and evaluators of credentials. They wanted to put him on the hot seat. Jesus is going to put them on the hot seat. Now, certainly Jesus could have very directly answered their question. He could have told them that he received his authority from the one true God. But if they did not recognize the proof, if they did not see the signs of that authority, which they didn't, then their judgment would be worthless. And here's the one question that Jesus puts to qualify their qualifications. Verse 25. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From men, or from heaven, or from man? That's simple, right? Very simple question. Where's John's baptism? What authority did he have? You guys are the judge of credentials. tell me what your evaluation is of John's baptism. And when Jesus refers to John's baptism, it's a way of referring to John's entire ministry. Now, it's curious and interesting at the same time. It appears that Jesus is evading an answer to their questions by posing a question of his own. But to the alert listener, Jesus does subtly answer a question. Figure out John's authority for ministry, and you'll have the answer for Jesus' authority for ministry. Second half of verse 25 and then through verse 26, it shows us now the Jesus' interrogators, they face a huge dilemma. This is brilliant what Jesus did. It's brilliant. I mean, whatever answer they give, they're hosed. He hoists these guys on their own petard, so to speak. They wanted to ruin Jesus by their questions. He will ruin them by their own method, and it's really a variation of their own question. They want to know the source of Jesus' authority. Well, they should have no trouble pointing out the source of John's authority, right? By the way, imposing the question as he did, Jesus is linking his authority to John. John was Jesus' forerunner, his predecessor. Jesus was John's successor. The answer to this question would give the answer to Jesus' own authority. But these interlocutors have a real dilemma on their hands. And Matthew really captures their predicament. So you can see these guys, as they're asked this question, they seem probably huddling together for a few moments. You know, if we say from heaven, in other words, if we say John's baptism was from God, he's got us. He will say to us, why then did you not believe him? See that in verse 25. Now remember, these leaders had refused to submit to John's baptism. They didn't go out to confess their sins and to be baptized for repentance. They weren't looking for the Messiah to be revealed as John was to reveal him. So they cannot admit that John's ministry had divine sanction because they didn't treat it that way. They didn't treat it as such. I mean, their hypocrisy would be just glaring and very, very evident. But now, if these guys officially declare that John's ministry was just a fallible human undertaking, they say to themselves, you see it in verse 26, we're afraid of the crowd. I mean, why is that? Why are they afraid of the crowd? Well, because the people believed John was a prophet that had been sent by God. The people knew that John acted with divine authority. They were clear about it. They could see it. They knew it. It was obvious. And if the priests and the elders declare that John's ministry was not from God, they expose themselves in the eyes of the people to be incompetent leaders, unworthy of being followed. So you see the horns of the dilemma that they're on. They break huddle and they're going to answer Jesus. They're caught just really in a vice grip. They answer again. Any answer that they would offer is intellectual suicide for them. And you see in verse 27, the best that they can do, probably the least damage they figure, is to say, we do not know. Frankly, that I don't know if that's any better. For these leaders who should know to say, we don't know. They're supposed to know. They are the experts. They're the trained ones. And they can't even do their job. If they do not know the authority of Jesus, how then can they presume to oppose him? And here's their answer. We don't know. It's a non-answer answer. So therefore, in verse 27, we see Jesus declines to answer their inquiry. And in declining to answer their questions, Jesus not only disqualifies them, but he shows his authority over them. They didn't deserve an answer. One astute author puts it this way: the rejection of revelation already given is hardly any basis to ask for more. These chief priests and these elders of the people, they should have really thought twice before they questioned Jesus. But guess what? They're going to persist in it. They don't give up. They're going to keep coming at the Lord Jesus with some very tough, very hard questions, and they will painfully discover that Jesus is more than equal to the task. He will answer all of them, all the questions they will ask. And then he will eventually devastate them with a question that will just put them to complete silence. Whose son is the Messiah? Asking questions. That's an important part of learning and gaining in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Asking questions. We see questions asked all throughout Scripture. We go to school, or whether it's in organized public school, or we're at home, or wherever we're being taught, that we need to learn how to ask the right questions. Just ask questions. And in Scripture we see people ask questions, even of God Himself. It's always legitimate to ask questions of God, to ask questions of Scripture, to ask questions of the Lord's human representatives, elders and deacons. It's always legitimate to raise questions of Scripture and elders in the faith, because you want to understand more about the wonderful ways of the Lord God. We call this faith seeking understanding. Augustine was known to really promote this, faith seeking understanding. I believe in order to understand. There's a legitimacy asking questions. Lord, why? Can you show me so that I might understand better what you're doing? But when you ask questions or you seek answers designed to confirm unbelief, or when you think that you might be able to trap or prove that Jesus or that Christianity is a fraud, then you'd better think twice. You can stump me. You can stump the elders and the deacons, and you can trip up those who are more knowledgeable in the faith, because we're all fallible. We all have limited understanding. There will always be questions that I or someone else cannot answer, or else answer to your satisfaction. There always is an answer to the really important questions in life. Christ always has that answer. And someone, somewhere in the church throughout her history, has likely been given the answer that you seek. Listen, when it comes to evidence and proof, the evidence that God provides is more than abundant for you to know the authority by which Christ Jesus speaks to you. It's more than abundant. It's more than abundant for you to know the authority of His Word that you read and hear from the pages of the Bible. The divine authority of Scriptures and of the Messiah that it reveals, it's self-evident. You don't need a miracle to see it in order to believe. I mean, you think about all those who saw the miracles of God and yet perished in unbelief. Think of all those who were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They saw the wonders of the plagues and the miracles in the wilderness, and yet they rebelled against God and they died in the desert. And Jesus said, if someone does not believe Moses and the prophets, they certainly will not believe if someone rises from the dead and preaches to them. Evidence does not always, many times, often does not, convince people of spiritual truth. There was a time, until the end of the 18th century, that people in the Western world simply did not believe that the duck-billed platypus existed. I've never seen a duck-billed platypus, even in a zoo. And people in the 1700s, they heard a description of the animal, and they even had physical evidence of its skin. It's indigenous to Australia. Platypus has fur over its entire body, size of a rabbit, webbed feet, lays eggs, reproduces like a reptile. And the Western world just simply dismissed the animal as a sham because it just didn't fit people's view of the world. One time a pregnant platypus was brought to London. And only then did people just start to believe. But many, many still thought it was a big hoax. Evidence doesn't always convince. You would think there would not be a single person living on earth who would deny the atrocities of the Holocaust. And yet, people will deny that the Holocaust actually happened, even with 80,000 feet of footage, of film, ordered by General Dwight D. Eisenhower. You have the evidence of the Nuremberg trials, thousands of photos. Even Ike himself was a first-hand witness. And yet still people refuse to believe. People believe what they want to believe. Belief is a matter more of the heart than it is of the head. The head, the intellect, it's important, don't misunderstand, but the heart determines what the head will accept. Israel as a nation, she was on her way out because she, the leaders, the majority of the people rejected the clear revelation of God. Christ Jesus was there in their midst. And he provided clear and convincing proof that he was the one who spoke with the authority of God, that he acted with divine authority. And yet the authorities refused to believe. People may not think twice before they question Jesus in this life, but the time will come when afterward they will. By then it will be too late. Don't be one of those people. People who do not accept the gospel, who do not receive the authority of Scripture, will not accept the authority of Christ. It's the authority of Christ as saving faith that believes what he has done, what he has secured. I think we even talked about that this morning. Believes what he has revealed. People frequently demand evidence and yet refuse to believe the plain, clear evidence that God has placed all around. Either they want to legislate for themselves what counts as evidence, or they outright reject it. God has provided more than sufficient evidence that what is contained in Scripture is true, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But the sinfulness of people's heart is such they refuse to believe. Question Jesus. Question the Scriptures. Question the pastor. Question the elders. Do it with a heart of belief in order to understand better and more exactly the great salvation that is offered to us in the gospel. Have faith that seeks understanding. And if you don't get a satisfactory answer the first time, keep asking. It will come. And Christ the Lord will give you the answer. And always, always, always think twice about questioning Jesus if you think you can stump him. Because even when you think he doesn't answer you, he already has. Lord Jesus, you who have provided clear, compelling proof that you are the Son of God, the Messiah about whom the promises of Scripture spoke. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that we frequently balk and we chafe when you speak to us from your word, the word of truth. We continually question by what authority you have the right to run our lives. Forgive us, O risen Savior, for entertaining a wayward, unbelieving heart because we want to go our own way. Your gracious kindness has enabled us to truly see that you, Lord Jesus, are the reigning King over all. And may you now be gracious to those who, like these chief priests and elders in this encounter, demand to know by what authority you make the claims that you do. Grant faith, grant repentance, and bring such questioners to their senses so that they may escape the snare of the wicked one and enter life with you forever. It's in the name of Christ, our sovereign, reigning King, he who is the rock of ages. Amen and amen.